Our scripture this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, page 807 of the Pew Bible. Matthew 1, verses 1 to 17. These are the words of God. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliad, and Eliad the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the details kept therein, and we're thankful that you've given it to your people this day. And we ask in the preaching of your word, you encourage our faith that we may hold fast to the Christ who was born on Christmas Day. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So we're now going to start our trek through the Gospel of Matthew. And it is appropriate during this Christmas season that we are looking in these next two Sundays at the birth of Jesus. And here, of course, is his genealogy. This Lord's Day, we have the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Christ. And I know a genealogy is a list of names, but it's not just a list of names. Remember, this is an inspired list of names. And so it is for our benefit that it is here. And believe me that Matthew is indeed packing a whole lot of information into this record that helps us to see more of who Jesus is. Straight away, for example, we find in verse 1 the same language that's used in the book of Genesis. So if you've been to Bible study in the book of Genesis, you'll remember that we've talked about the record of the generations of, and how that shows up in the book of Genesis, that phrase, about 10 times, the record of the generations of so-and-so, and then it shows up again in the record of. So when the Bible was translated into the Greek, which was the Septuagint, which was before Jesus' birth, so it was translated from Hebrew into the Greek, we find the same exact phrase in the book of Genesis that we find here in Matthew 1:1. And I have it there on your note sheet. The Biblos Genesos, the book of the Genesis. And if you were alive back then reading the Septuagint, the Greek translation of Genesis, the Old Testament, and then you get Matthew's Gospel, you would go, aha, I think I see what Matthew's doing here. He's making a direct connection to the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. Even in Jesus' time, Genesis was known as Genesis. That's what people knew it as because of the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It is the book of beginnings. And here, Matthew uses the same phrase. This is the book of the Genesis of Jesus. This is the book of beginnings. This is the book of the generations of Jesus, the coming of Christ. So you could read it, Matthew 1:1, the book of the Genesis of Jesus the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And this would straight away give you the understanding that God is doing something new. Just like he did in Genesis 1, now he's doing it here with the birth of Jesus, a new creation through the Genesis of Jesus. The Old Testament begins with the book of the Genesis of the world, and the New Testament begins with the Genesis of him who made and remade the world. You think about another thing, for example, the opening of Matthew here, and the closing of Matthew at the Great Commission. You think about that in relation to the book of Genesis. In the beginning, Adam was given dominion over all of the earth. He was told that he had dominion and he was to go and take it. All of the earth belonged to Adam. At the beginning of Matthew, and we find that Adam loses that. He loses his dominion. And here in the Gospel of Matthew, we find that God has created something new. A new Genesis through Jesus. And at the end of the book of Matthew, this new Adam has all dominion in heaven and on earth. He's reclaimed what Adam has lost. This is a book of new beginnings. We also see here in this genealogy that it begins with the word of Jesus. The book of the genealogy of Jesus. And the genealogy, of course, ends with Jesus. And this goes back to what we've seen in Advent preaching in the book of Isaiah, when Jesus is both the root of the stump of Jesse and as well as the shoot from the stump of Jesse. We've talked about this in the book of Isaiah, but the reason why the promised seed was preserved is because God is the one who made the promise. He is the foundation of the promised seed line that goes throughout this whole genealogy. It begins with God and it ends with the birth of God. And we see that here as well. It is the genealogy of Jesus the Christ. It begins with his name and it ends with his name. He is the foundation and he's the capstone. And we think through this, as we talked about through Advent, Jesus came, was born at a time when the seed of Abraham, that is the plural, the people of the covenant, the plural seed, the seeds of Abraham, were an oppressed people under the yoke of the Roman Empire. And the house of David was no longer a threat to anybody. It was sort of buried in obscurity in history. Somebody could tell Pilate, Jesus of the house of David has been born. And he would say something like, what is that to me? Who cares? What does that matter? Herod's on the throne and I'm the governor and the extension of the Roman arm. What does it matter who's born in whose house? It didn't matter anymore. Jesus is being born here out of a near lifeless stump in the midst of an oppressed people in the house of David that was no longer important. And we're given this name, Jesus the Christ, in verse 1. Jesus is the anglicized, the English form of Joshua. He is Joshua, which Joshua means Yahweh saves. Yahweh saves Joshua. And this Joshua is the new Joshua. And when I say that name, Joshua, you automatically think of the man who led Israel into the promise, into Canaan, to conquer the Canaanites. He was the captain, the earthly captain of Israel's host. But also you should think of Joshua the high priest. The high priest in the book of Zechariah, who's the high priest at the return from exile. You remember the story in Zechariah with Joshua the high priest, and we're given an image, a vision, where Joshua is standing before God and Satan accuses him. He says, how can he stand before you? Look at this high priest and how filthy he is. And God gives him a new robe, a new white robe. And Satan has to leave. He can't accuse him anymore. That same Joshua. So here we have Jesus, Joshua, the Messiah, the captain of our salvation, and the high priest who cleanses us of our sins. He is also the Christ, we read, which is the word for anointed. So you could read this Joshua the Messiah, Joshua the anointed. He is, of course, the anointed one, the one who fulfills all of the anointings. If you remember in the Old Testament, who was anointed? Well, you read in Leviticus 8, the high priest is anointed. You'd read in 1 Samuel 16, King David is anointed. You'd read in 1 Kings 19, the prophet Elisha is anointed. And now you read that Joshua This new Joshua is the anointed one. He's the one coming to fulfill the priest, the king, and the prophet. He is the anointed one. Which is an interesting connection, that the name that we bear is the name of the anointed one. We're not called Jesusonians. We're called Christians. We are anointed ones. We are anointed in the anointed one. We belong to the prophet, priest, and king. When you think of it that way, when you think of us as Christians, remember they were first called Christians in Antioch in the book of Acts. It's our most ancient name as a group of people. We are Christians. We are the anointed ones. And you read in the New Testament, in the epistles, things like, we are a kingdom of priests to the Lord our God. Well, why? And how? Well, because you're anointed. We're told in the book of Acts that the Holy Spirit is poured out on all of us so that we are able to prophesy in His name. We are kings and we are priests and we are prophets because we are anointed. We are Christians. And Jesus is noted right here at the beginning as well to be the son of Abraham and the son of David. And you can think, why are these two men chosen? Why not the son of Jacob? Jacob is an inescapable name in the Old Testament. Why not the son of Jacob? Why, out of the whole line of descendants, did Matthew make explicit reference to Abraham and to David? Abraham and David are, of course, the great pillars of the promises of God. The promise of blessing and of life was made to Abraham and his seed in Genesis. It is the foundational covenant, the promise of rule and dominion, and that from this seed line there would be a son who God would call his own. That promise was given to David in 2 Samuel 7. Through all the families on the earth, they would be blessed through Abraham. And all the nations of the earth were to be ruled and governed by the house of David. And so Jesus comes, Joshua, the Messiah, comes to fulfill both promises. The seed of Abraham and the chosen son of David. Now the list here in the genealogy is in itself quite interesting. And there's much to be gleaned. It's like Matthew has given us many golden nuggets to look for. For example, he structures his genealogy in three sets of 14, as he says in verse 17. He tells us explicitly, I wrote it this way on purpose. Three sets of 14. And to do that, so for Matthew to structure the genealogy this way on purpose, he has to leave some of the names out of the genealogy. Matthew has adjusted this list of names to fit his scheme. Three sets of 14. And so we say, why? Why did Matthew do it this way? For example, there's a generational gap in verses 8 to 9. Three descendants are left out. They're not mentioned. They're just skipped over. They're not mentioned at all. They're cut out of the genealogy. And the reason for this, if you go back to the book of 2 Kings and you read the genealogies, and you read the stories of these kings, it's rather plain. The three generations that are removed from the line of Jesus are those of the house of Ahab, those who are descended from Queen Athaliah. They're the ones who bring the most curses upon Israel. They're the ones who are judged for breaking the second commandment. And if you remember the curse of the second commandment, for anyone who worships any image made in the reflection of what's on heaven or on earth or under the sea, they'll be cursed to the third and fourth generation. And here we find in Matthew's gospel, three generations removed. Matthew's given his testimony, his witness to God's pronouncement over them, that they were cursed. So that's interesting, right? We find this little nugget here. Why would Matthew tell us all of these things? So why would he tell us that there's three sets of 14? That's another interesting point of Matthew's genealogy. You go and read the genealogy in Luke, and it's quite different. Luke has a different object in mind, where Matthew says, I've written it this way, so that I have three sets of 14. 14 before David, 14 from David to the exile, and 14 from the exile to Jesus. Now why? What are the significance of those numbers? Three sets of 14. Now, this is all a perhaps. But Matthew told us this, so it's important for some reason. And this is my best guess. So perhaps in guess are qualifying this. 3 times 14 is 42. And 42 is a derivative of 6 times 7. Perhaps this could be related to the symbolism of weeks. You know, like when you find in the book of Daniel. Daniel speaks in symbolic numbers all the time. There are this many weeks of years. Remember reading that and you go, what are weeks of years? Well, weeks of years are 7 years grouped together in a week of years. And perhaps this genealogy is structured that we have weeks of generations. Between Abraham and David, for example, you would have 2 weeks of generations. And between David and the exile to Babylon, you'd have 2 more weeks. Count, that's 4 so far. And from the exile to Jesus, you'd have 2 more, and that's 6. So from the birth of Jesus, you find the 7th. The 7th week. A new beginning. The 7th week of Sabbath rest. When Jesus comes. I don't know, maybe. Some have also pointed out in the genealogy of here that David is the most prominent name. If you go through with a pencil and you just write down all the verses in which David is mentioned, you'll find that David is mentioned more than any other name, even that of Jesus. David is mentioned 5 times, where Jesus is only mentioned 2. David is the highlight of the whole thing. You'll find this throughout the Gospel of Matthew, when they call Jesus the son of David time and time again. And the numerical value for David's name is 14. There are 3 sets of 14. The numerical value of David's name is 14, and David's name is the 14th on this list. Perhaps we're to see the prominence of royalty, that Jesus, the son of David, is going to be the king. He will receive all authority. Perhaps. David is clearly a high point, clearly a high point. And we know that from David to Jesus, the royal line grew weaker and weaker into near oblivion. And what is needed is another David, a greater son of David to restore the kingdom. And perhaps Matthew's structuring it that way, giving us clues before we even get into his gospel about what Jesus is going to do. Other than that, I'm not quite sure what to do with Matthew's statement here that he structured 3 14s. We also see another interesting point in Matthew's genealogy, something unique, and that is the presence of women. Women are not absent in genealogies, of course, especially in the book of Kings. You can always read the book of Kings and the genealogies, and you'll find out the mothers of the kings. That's not obscure. But by and large, it's usually the father and the son that are reckoned in the list of names. And here we have 4 women referenced. We have Tamar from Genesis 38, Rahab from Joshua 2, Ruth from the book of Ruth, and the wife of Uriah, who is Bathsheba, in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. Now, why would Matthew choose these women? You think of all the women of the Bible, why would he choose these ones? Why not Abigail, David's wife? Why not Sarah, the wife of Abraham? Why not these other women? Why not Rachel or Leah? Why the or Rebecca or any of the patriarchs' wives? Why these women? Well, usually what's said at this moment in the genealogy by the preacher is something like this. Well, see, look, Jesus is not afraid to have sinners like these reckoned in his family tree. He's not afraid nor tarnished by being associated with wicked folks. And thus we sinners can be joined to the family of God. We don't have to fear that. Well, I suppose that's true enough, and you could say that of anybody in this line. Even more so of the kings and these women. Some of these kings were far worse than what we assume these women were. But the interesting thing about these women that were chosen, except perhaps Bathsheba, but she's not mentioned by name, is that they're never condemned in Scripture. So Tamar is never condemned. Ruth and Rahab are never condemned. In fact, they're praised throughout Scripture for their faithfulness and their righteousness. Remember the story of Tamar and Judah. Tamar marries one of Judah's sons and his son dies. So Judah gives his next son in line to Tamar. And then that son dies. And he does it again and that son dies. And he says, I'm going to wait and I'll give you my last son, Shelah, and I'll give him to you when he grows up. But he never does. He never fulfills the promised line. He never gives his son in the line of Judah to the bride so that the promised seed could be born. And you remember the story, Tamar dresses up like a harlot. She takes off her mourning clothes and dresses up, and she meets Judah on the road. And he promises to give her a few things for a favor. And then we find out that after that incident, it's come to light that Tamar is pregnant. And Judah says, she's a harlot. Bring her out here and burn her. And Tamar comes out with the staff and the seal. And she says, this child belongs to whoever these belong to. And Judah, the patriarch, says, she is more righteous than I am. She's not condemned. She's proclaimed to be righteous. She is the faithful mother who carries on the promised seed line. Think of Rahab in the book of Joshua. She is the one who betrays the city of Jericho to yoke herself to Yahweh. Rahab is praised for her faithfulness. Even in the book of James in chapter 2, we're told that Rahab, by her faith and righteous work, is grafted in to the tree of Jesus. And what is her righteous work that's referenced? Her lying to the soldiers in Jericho. By her faith, she protected the people of God. And she's praised for it. She's not condemned for it. Nothing bad is ever said of Ruth either. All throughout the short little book of Ruth, all we see is her steadfast love. Your God will be my God, and your people will be my people. We see her love for Naomi, her willingness to join the church and render obedience to God's law. She's a hard worker. She bears seed for Naomi. She carries on the promised line. Ruth is a perfect example of obedient faith. Bathsheba is another story. She committed adultery with David. But notice that Matthew does not mention her name. Rather, he mentions Uriah. Uriah is mentioned. He was a stalwart, faithful soldier who in his day put David to shame. Remember that story when David gets Bathsheba pregnant and he goes, I know, I'm going to call Uriah home from the front lines. I'm going to fill him up with wine and I'm going to send him home. That way nobody will ever know that that baby's mine. And Uriah comes home and he celebrates and rejoices with David. And David says, why don't you go home and be with your wife? And he says, well, how could I go home and be with my wife when the Ark of God and all of his people are out to war? And there David is in his own palace, taking, as Samuel will say, Nathan will say, the sheep who does not belong to him. Uriah puts David to shame. This is not a list of blemishes that Jesus is willing to take on as his own. And certainly they were sinners and they have blemishes, but that's not what's brought out. What is the connection between these folks? It's not just that they're women. You have Tamar, you have Rahab, you have Ruth, and you have Uriah mentioned. What is the connection between these folks? Well, it's simply this. They're Gentiles. Tamar and Rahab are Canaanites, grafted into Israel by faith. Ruth was a Moabitess who converts, and Uriah is a Hittite, who ends up showing more faith toward God and the covenant than the king himself. I think that's what's important here. And the genealogy of Jesus Christ runs Gentile blood. What do you know about the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is it for the pure bloodline of the Jews only? Well, how could it be? When there's faithful people like this, when there's faithful Tamar, the converted Canaanite, or faithful Rahab, or faithful Ruth, or faithful Uriah. Jesus is certainly not afraid to be associated with sinners. Absolutely true. But what I think Matthew is showing us here is that Jesus is going to continue the work of marrying the Gentile bride. He's going to be the great husband who marries the Gentiles to make them the people of God, a new Israel. After all, remember, he is the son of Abraham. Abraham, the promise to Abraham was that his seed, singular, would be a blessing to the nations. Jesus is the son of Abraham, the promised seed. Now, there's one more thing about this genealogy I want to point out. There's, obviously, with all of these names in history, we could go on and on. But there's one more thing in this genealogy I think that's important to the Gospel of Matthew as a whole. If you've noticed, I tried to emphasize it when I read, that Matthew mentions brothers twice. So we have in verse 2, Judah and his brothers. And that's in the first set of 14. And then in verse 11, we read of Jeconiah and his brothers in the second set of 14. And we'll find throughout Matthew's gospel that the church that Jesus is forming is a brotherhood. It is a family of brothers. We have Judah and his brothers in this genealogy, and Jeconiah and his brothers in this genealogy. And Matthew will show us what it's like for Jesus and his brothers. What Jesus will do is that he will redefine what it means to be part of the family of God. The family of Jesus, to be one of his brothers, is not based on blood, but it's based on faith and obedience. Remember the scene in Matthew's gospel where Jesus is in a house and he's surrounded by a crowd of people, and it's standing room only, and there's people at the door, and there's a line of people waiting to see Jesus. And the word gets up through the line, and they say to Jesus, "Your mother and your brothers are outside waiting for you. They want to speak to you." Remember what Jesus says? And he says, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" "My mother and my brothers are the ones who do the will of my Father in heaven." Right? He's making a separation between bloodline and faith. In Matthew 23, verse 8, he tells the disciples, "Call no one rabbi. Don't call anyone your master teacher. Call no one rabbi, for you are all brothers." Again, remember, recall the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus tells us that we're not to have anger toward our brothers in chapter 5. And then in chapter 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, remember what he says? How to get the speck out of your brother's eye? You first must get the log out of your own. In Matthew 18, the great chapter on conflict resolution and church discipline, Jesus couches his whole discussion in the terms of brotherhood. If you have something against your brother, or your brother sins against you, you go to him privately. If your brother does not heed your word, you take two more from the church and go to your brother. If he still doesn't heed you, you kick him out. Remember that conversation? And at the end of Matthew chapter 18, Jesus says, if you do not forgive your brother from your heart, God won't forgive you. Brother, brother, brother is just all over the Gospel of Matthew. This is important for us because, well, we are a very family-centered church. There you are, and there you are, and here I am. And we are all families, to be true, to be certain. And family is still important. I'm not saying it isn't. But when a Christian walks through the doors of Emmanuel Church, guess what? They can't be part of our family bloodline. They can't join that. They can't just jump in and be part of your family. And what we need to recognize is that when a Christian walks through the doors of Emmanuel Church, they're part of a more important family. They're part of the family of God. We're all brothers toward one another because we're all siblings to Jesus. We all have the same Father in heaven. In Matthew's gospel, one of the tests of discipleship is revealed in how we treat our brothers in the church. So what have we learned in Matthew's genealogy? We've seen, I hope, well, a lot, but I hope we've seen Jesus is the conquering Joshua. He is also the new high priest who cleanses his people. He is the son of Abraham who will bring blessing to the Gentiles, and he is the true heir to the everlasting Davidic throne. He has shown us, Matthew has shown us, that even in the genealogy of the Messiah, it's not based on blood, but rather it's based on faith. Even in the bloodline of Jesus runs the blood of Canaanites and Moabites and Hittites. When Jesus comes into the world, he comes to carry on the work of his Father, and he begins to build a family based on faith, incorporating into his body the bride, people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and race. What Matthew does here in his genealogy, as we study this, is that he foreshadows the conclusion of the gospel. Everything you find about the gospel and the victory of Jesus Christ, you find in his genealogy. Jesus is already a hybrid descendant of Jew and Greek, Jew and Gentile. And in him, the son of Abraham and son of David, the Great Commission will be extended, so that the nations of the world will become the kingdom of our Christ. Here in the genealogy in the book of Matthew, you have the seed of the gospel. You have everything that will play out in the life of Jesus and the outpouring of the Spirit upon the church. The Great Commission is extended through the birth of Jesus Christ, so that the nations of the world will become the kingdom of our Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your magnificent word. We're thankful that in a list of names, you can reveal so much about your Son and yourself and the church that surrounds him. And we ask, Father, that you would reckon to us the name Christian, that we may be counted as brothers and part of the family of God. We're thankful that you are not ashamed to be associated with sinners, and that your covenant is based on the gift of faith alone. We ask, Father, that you would help us to never forget these things. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Let us stand and sing together, "What Child Is This?" on page 250. You know that you belong to the family of God because you are invited to the table of the Lord. This bread and wine received in faith is a promise that you belong in the family of God and that you are brothers of one another. Here we have God's seal upon you that he is your Father. And here we receive the obligation to live according to our family name, that of Christian. May this fill your hearts with joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.